This morning, congregation, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 11th chapter, and we'll read from verse 45. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Let's hear the Word of God. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Amen. May God bless us. This reading is always holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I'd like to read this time as well from the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to be looking particularly at Lord's Day 6, although I'd like to begin first of all with question 15. Question 15. For what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is one person both very God and a real righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto his wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen. Beloved of the Lord, last Sunday morning in our study of the Word of God, following the outline, particularly of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, we saw, you remember, that God's justice must be fully satisfied with respect to the sins of men. Or, if God's justice is not so satisfied, those very men, under bondage to their sin, cannot hope to escape the wrath of God and the dreadful day of his coming judgment. We saw that we ourselves, also sinners in the hands of an angry God, cannot satisfy the justice of God. There's nothing we can do to satisfy his justice, but that we need rather a vicarious atonement. Remember, we talked about that last time. We need a vicarious atonement. That is, we need a substitute. We need someone to make atonement for us. We need someone to come in our place to do for us what we cannot do. Someone who makes us right with God, since we cannot do that for ourselves. Now here is the bind that we're in. And it's a very real bind. Just as we cannot satisfy divine justice and thus secure the favor of God, so no mere creature anywhere can satisfy for us. In other words, we've gotten ourselves into an unenviable situation. We've gotten ourselves into a pit in which we constantly dig ourselves in deeper and deeper. And there's nothing in all the created order, nothing that is good enough, nothing that is strong enough, or that can help us in any way to get us out. Now, is ours an utterly hopeless predicament? No, it's not an utterly hopeless predicament. If God Himself should reach down in the infinite riches of His grace and mercy and do for us what we cannot do, it's hopeless from our side, completely hopeless from our side, but it's not hopeless with regard to God. And this is why I wanted to read these questions particularly today to begin this time that we have together. Lord's Day 6 of the Catechism. Abraham said to Isaac, you remember, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering. What a powerful statement. God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And as the long-range fulfillment of that promise, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the very Son of God, has come among us. What does the Bible say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, this morning, I want us to look now not at the Day of Atonement that we find in the Old Testament, that historical groundwork that God Himself was pleased to lay out for us in preparation for what was to come, but I want us to look now rather at the preparation for the sacrifice itself. What happened? We read of this in the New Testament. What happened that led to the offering up of this spotless Lamb of God? Are we familiar with the story? We should be. In John chapter 11, that passage we read together a moment ago, we find there a special meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They're discussing something. They're discussing Jesus in particular. And they're discussing His miracles. What shall we do, they ask, for this man, Jesus, works many signs. It would seem that they don't quite know what to do, though they've been studying the options for a long time. Notice, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus by night, probably secretly for fear of the other members of the Sanhedrin. And if we consider what it was that Nicodemus had to say to Jesus, we can well understand why he would be fearful and would come at night. He said something which is quite a revealing statement in itself, something he would not want the other members of the Sanhedrin even to know that he said. He said, Rabbi, we, that is the members of the ruling council, we know, not just we think, but we know, we're quite certain of it. And clearly, the way he's talking here is not just Nicodemus, but other members of the ruling council as well. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. How so? How do they know that? He says, for no one can do these signs that you do. No one can do these miracles that demonstrate your prophetic authority unless God is with them. So you must be from God. And of course, he was right. Nicodemus was absolutely right. And the other members of the Sanhedrin with whom he had discussed these very things, they had come to some agreement about this. They were right. As they examined the Old Testament scriptures, the whole point of the mighty miracles and signs and wonders that people did, it was to show that they had been sent of God. Now toward the end of our Lord's ministry, that's going back to the beginning, but now going to the end of his earthly ministry, we find these same men in council again, still talking about Jesus, you know, and still admitting among themselves at least, that his miracles are signs. That's what they call them. signs that showed Jesus to be sent by God. They didn't know what to do about it then, and they don't know what to do about it now. It's amazing, isn't it? These men of the Sanhedrin have good evidence as to who Jesus is. As they go through the whole Old Testament, they can see even themselves that much of the prophecies and so on concern Jesus of Nazareth. He must be the coming Messiah. He must be the Christ. But they don't want him to be the Christ. And that's really the problem that they're facing. It's not a matter of what they know or don't know. It's a matter of what they want. And in this case, a matter of what they don't want. They don't want Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. And in the hardness of their hearts, what do? They refuse to own and confess him as the Christ. Several days later at Pentecost, when Peter stands up and speaks to the crowds who are gathered in Jerusalem, he says, and we find this in Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now this is interesting. It's a very important statement in itself that Peter is making. He's making it clear, and we might know this today, therefore, that it wasn't simply the men of the Sanhedrin who knew these things, but there were many others in Israel who understood this as well. And Peter doesn't allow any of those unbelieving Jews, and certainly not the members of the ruling council who knew better, to get away with their crime of crucifying the Lord's Christ. They can't just get away with that, as if they did it in ignorance. No, they didn't do it in ignorance. They knew what they were doing. At least they knew something of what they were doing. Because remember, these men were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew something of the Word of God. And they could, as I say, see that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was, in many ways, they could see it for themselves, the Christ. So they knew what they were doing. They knew something of what they were doing. They knew in their own mind and heart that what they were doing was wrong. Now, what shall we do, they ask here in John 11. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. There seems to be some disagreement among them as to what exactly they should, or perhaps even could do at this point. If men like Gamaliel are present, they're probably recommending that nothing be done. Hang on, brothers. Let's not act too quickly here. Let's hold back a little bit. Why don't we see how this works out on its own? Let's see where it takes us. And yet others representing the more extreme party of the Sadducees are calling for very harsh measures. Already the taste for Jesus' blood is in their mouth. Caiaphas, for instance, blurts out, "You," referring here to the Pharisees particularly, whom he thinks to be too weak in these matters anyway, "you," he says, "know nothing at all." Look at verse 15. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." I want you to notice how harsh that statement is, what Caiaphas is. I want you to notice how unjust it is. And also I want you to note the evil intention that lies behind it. Clearly, Caiaphas, the high priest, the very man who was chairing this meeting, is out for blood. He wants Jesus put to death, by hook or by crook, as we say. He's determined to see this happen. Nothing else is going to be good enough. Now, having noted all that, I want you to note as well that what Caiaphas says, he speaks prophetically. This is a prophecy that he comes out with. In other words, it may come from the lips of the devil, but the message itself is a word. It's a prophetic word from the Lord. Look at verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Of course, Caiaphas is ignorant of the fact that his words have a second meaning. He knows what he means by saying this. He doesn't realize that the Lord himself has a different message. But isn't it ironic? We see it here. We see it here very clearly as we look at it. Think about it. When things look out of control, when it seems that wicked men have the upper hand and are getting their own way with their evil schemes, our sovereign God shows rather that he is in control. And that what they, the schemers, intend for evil is nothing other than what the Lord our God himself has purposed for good. So men are in it, but God is also in it. And there's a different purpose. Going on in what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he said regarding Jesus, he said, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. That's what men have done. That's the evil deed that they've engaged in. Turning over to Acts chapter 4, we see a greater enlightenment on this same theme. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, Lord. Here's, we have an example of the apostles praying. This is what they say. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. So wicked men put Jesus to death. Yes, that's part of the story. And they're to be blamed for that. Why should they not be blamed for that? We're all responsible for what we do. And yet it was also God. God himself who put his own son to death. Isaiah 53 verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the Lord who has done that. And so from that perspective, God is to be praised. Men are to be blamed. They are responsible. But God is to be praised because this is the salvation of his people. Caiaphas spoke of one man dying for the people. That's what he had in mind. One man dying for the people. What he meant by that was, of course, salvation by elimination. You know, if someone's causing trouble, if someone's getting in the way, if he's a nuisance, he's only going to make it bad for everybody else, then get rid of him. That was the answer as far as Caiaphas was concerned. You remember what King Ahab thought and said of the prophet Elijah? Ahab called Elijah that troubler of Israel. Well, Caiaphas wants to eliminate Jesus. He wants to get rid of that troubler of Israel. And then, as he sees it, we'll all be better off. One man dying for the people. What the Lord meant by that, however, was not salvation by elimination, but salvation by a substitutionary atonement. And that's altogether different. Jesus is to be offered up in the place of his people. He's to be offered up the just for the unjust, that by his death we might have life. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, let's ask some questions here. Let's ask some questions now about this council that is reported to us here in John chapter 11. First, why were the members of the Sanhedrin meeting at this particular time? Do we know? Well, in fact, we do know. It wasn't a regular meeting of the Sanhedrin, but one that was called rather in haste. And why was that? Because of something that had happened, because of a particular thing that had happened. You see, many people had just witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. What a remarkable thing that was. Actually, to be there, to stand and see it with your own eyes. Here Jesus had raised this man who was dead now 4 days, and he raised him from the dead. Now, something that remarkable is bound to evoke a very strong response in people, whether positively or negatively. We read that many who had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Wow, what a positive response. All these people who had seen these different things, and now particularly this, the raising of Lazarus, these people, many of them believed in him. Not a few, we're told, but many. Some people, however, maybe those who weren't quite sure what to think of all this, and they thought that the chief priests and Pharisees should, at the least, verify the matter, reported what they saw to the council in order to get their studied opinion to see what they thought. And that was the right thing to do, by the way. We need to be very careful here and don't simply think of these people, these rebels, running off and reporting something to the council. It was appropriate that they should report to the council. And it was also right for the council to meet and discuss these matters. After all, that was their responsibility, wasn't it? Being experts and teachers of God's word, these men were to study the scriptures. They were to weigh all the evidence of what they had seen in the life and ministry of Jesus, and thus determine for the people, beyond all shadow of doubt if they could, whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was really, actually, the Christ. Indeed, the people have a right to expect this of the ruling council. That's their job. Instead of meeting to study the scriptures, however, instead of meeting to determine for sure whether Jesus really is the Christ, the council has already determined that they don't want him. They don't care if he's the Christ or not. They don't want him. They don't want anything to do with him. And now it's just a matter of deciding what it is they can do with him, if there's anything they can do at all to get rid of him. Secondly, here's another question we might ask. What were the motives of these men? What were the motives of these men in the Sanhedrin that so many of them, at least a majority of them, would approve of actually putting Jesus to death in this way? Well, two motives are stated for us here in verse 48. Let's look at them. Two motives. The first motive is one simply of ugly pride. It's their own pride. These leaders of the people are afraid that they will lose their following. And with that, they're afraid that they will lose the honor and prestige that goes along with that following. They're going to lose it all to Jesus. They're not going to follow us anymore. They're going to follow him. And the second motive that we're given here is political. It seems that whatever other motives there are, political ones are never far behind. And we see a political motive here. If all the people follow Jesus rather than the council, the Roman government will not look kindly on this at all, but will probably remove what meager rights the Jewish ruling council now enjoys and reduce its members to abject slavery. Notice the promises of God, those exceedingly great and precious promises of God that we find throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. They don't even play into their thinking here. These men of the Sanhedrin, they're not thinking of God's promises. They don't consider that if Jesus is the Christ, he will restore Israel. He will enlarge Jerusalem and protect the people of God from their enemies. They don't think about those things, no. All they consider is, you know, we have next to nothing now. Let's not lose this as well. Let's not lose everything. And so the council decides to take Jesus' life. The traveler of Israel, they want to get rid of him. They know they can't do it themselves. Roman authority won't allow that. They're a subject nation, remember. So they can't just take somebody's life if they feel like doing that. No. Nevertheless, from this day on, they will gather whatever evidence they possibly can to bring against Jesus in order to secure a conviction and the death penalty, if they can, in a secular court. And then thirdly, there's one more question we need to ask here as well. What will be their publicly stated reasons for seeking to capture Jesus? What is it they're actually going to say, these men in the ruling council? How are they going to promote this? They have issued a command, you'll notice verse 57, that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it. And it's for this purpose that they might seize him. But of course, they're not about to admit their own churlish pride in this, are they? Or even the fact that they're out for blood. They don't want to talk about that. So what excuse will they give the people? What will be the official reason? What will be the reason that is given for public record as to why they want to seize this man who works such miracles, many and wonderful miracles, and even raises the dead? Surely they will emphasize what will happen to them as a nation if they don't seize him. Not what will happen to them simply as a council, as a ruling council. Nobody's going to be impressed by that. But what's going to happen to them as a nation? The Romans will come and destroy Jerusalem if Jesus isn't put out of the way. So that's what they're going to say. This is going to come down on all our heads. It isn't going to go well for us if Jesus isn't put out of the way. And we need to do it now. The public good, in other words. That's what will be offered as the reason for going after Jesus. They don't realize that 40 years later, God will send the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and much of Judea, not because they followed Jesus, but precisely because they rejected him. God himself will do that. And in 40 years it happened. In fact, Jesus had even warned that that very thing would happen. He said it beforehand. It was a prophecy. We find it in Matthew 23 and 24. Let me read this just a brief passage. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your host has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. We even have our Lord crying out from the cross. Remember that? The Lord Jesus crying out from the cross to his Father in heaven. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they didn't know what they did they? They weren't thinking about it. They were just thinking of themselves. And we need to be careful in that statement. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The word to forgive there is not the usual word to forgive at all. Nor does it even mean to forgive in a full and permanent sense. That's not the meaning of the word that is used there. This Greek word that has been translated to forgive is actually a word that speaks of a temporary stay of judgment, a temporary stay of execution, if you like. Jesus knows full well how angry his heavenly Father is that these wicked and unbelieving men are putting him, his only begotten Son, to death. And so he cries out, Jesus cries out from the cross. He cries out on their behalf. Not that they might be forgiven, but only for a temporary stay of execution. He says in effect, Father, don't come down right now. Don't do that. Don't come and destroy them in your fierce wrath. But wait until my apostles have gone out and preached the gospel. Give that time, give that opportunity. Then they will understand better, much better than they now do, the significance of what it is they've done. Or at least many of them will. And if they don't, if they still reject me, having heard these things, then come and in a moment consume them, but not yet. Wait, Lord. Wait before you display your wrath. And then, as I say, God waited 40 years. He did wait 40 years. But when the destruction came, it was devastating. Josephus tells the story of how some 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered by the imperial forces of Rome in 70 AD. And the temple, what happened to the temple? Well, as Jesus prophesied, not one stone was left upon another. The reason that the Sanhedrin must give for seeking to capture Jesus, the public good, is the very reason why they should be telling the people to follow him. The very reason they should be telling the people to commit their lives to him and to tell others about him. And yet, even in this We see the sovereign hand of our God at work, don't we? How so? Well, think about it. The Sanhedrin, you remember, consists of many priests. The chief priests in particular. And what does that tell us? How does it help us to know that there's so many of these priests? Well, it's the duty of a priest to prepare the sacrifice for the offering. And ironically, that's exactly what these men are doing. We see it right here. By means of their plotting and scheming against Jesus, they are preparing to put the sacrifice on the altar. It's their job as the priest to do that, and that's what they're doing. But again, they don't know they're doing that. They're preparing the sacrifice for the offering. They didn't see it. But in spite of their wicked scheming, God was using those very priests to offer up his spotless lamb on the cross, to make that one offering for sin, which would effectively deal with our sins, beloved, and the sins of all God's people the world over and throughout every age and generation, once and for all. Think about it. There are different ways of looking at what we're told here in this chapter, John chapter 11. We see Christ here as the suffering servant, already on the road to the cross, don't we? And yet, imperceptibly to man, Christ is also King of Kings. He's the sovereign Lord of hosts, the one who exercises all authority and power over everything. And here he's reaching out for the crown of glory, reaching out for his promised inheritance. And this is the road that he must take. It's a road of suffering and death in order to get that. We see Christ from our human perspective, and we say, well, he must fail. He must surely fail because, well, he's up against impossible odds. And yet, if we look at him from the divine perspective, with an eye to eternity, we know that what he is submitting himself to, being despised and rejected of men, is precisely what he must endure, what he must go through in order to be fully successful. This is not a story of failure. This is a story of the greatest success, a perfect success. Why? Why was all this necessary? Why would Jesus have to endure his suffering and his death? That one man may die for the people, as Caiaphas said. Not as Caiaphas intended that, but nevertheless, as he said it. That Christ may provide a substitutionary atonement, as God himself had intended. That this one and only one who is acceptable to God may die in the place and for the sake of all who are given to him by God. And that those people in turn, each and every one, may be declared righteous and acceptable to God for Christ Jesus' sake. Congregation, do you know what these men in the Sanhedrin did later? You know what they did after they met to conspire against our Lord here in John 11? It's rather unbelievable. Until we take into consideration our own fallen nature and we realize, yes, this is what we do. This is the kind of thing that we do. They went to purify themselves. These men of the Sanhedrin went to purify themselves, not to repent of their sin, as they should have done, but to make themselves ceremonially clean for the Passover. They wanted to partake of the Passover. Do we not see the irony there? Can you imagine that they would do such a thing? They were full of murderous thoughts on the inside, and yet they thought in spite of that, that if they made themselves somehow clean on the outside, that's all that mattered to them, if they could just be clean on the outside, they would still be worthy participants to celebrate Passover. Amazing. Such is the hardening effect of unbelief. And had God left us in our sin, beloved, that's what we would still be like as well. Well, let's not fool ourselves. We're no better than these men of the Sanhedrin. We're no better at all. That's exactly what we would do. But you see, God has not left us in our sin, and that's the whole point. God has not left us in our sin. He's not left us in the dark and understanding of our own unbelief. But because of his great love with which he loved us, he has brought us to a living faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who God has made unto his wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From where do you know this? Answer, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Thanks be to God that the very scriptures kept hidden to the members of the Sanhedrin. Not completely, because these scriptures did speak to their conscience, but they never spoke to their heart. These very scriptures have been revealed to us, beloved. The Holy Spirit has been pleased to open our eyes, to make us willing and obedient in his power, that we might not reject this Christ, but that we might believe in him, rather. That we might trust in him, that we might commit everything we are and have to him unto our eternal day. Praise be to God. It's all the riches of his grace. And to think that his love would be such toward us that when there was no other way, he would send his own Son to do for us, to pay the penalty when we couldn't do that for ourselves. Let us pray.